Alrighty. Now that Ryan's back, we can get started.
You may begin.
What's that?
You may begin.
Alright. Great. Well, I just want to let you guys know, I find it very encouraging that people would come out and spend a Friday night and a Saturday morning to just learn how to read God's Word better. So don't want to take that for granted. That just shows God's grace at work in God's people. So find that encouraging. So we have done over the last two talks. Our goal in the first one was to hit this point to help us enter into the prophets with even the right mindset. What should I be looking for? What type of questions should I be asking? And hopefully you felt a little bit in the prophets. We tend to ask the wrong questions sometimes. We're looking that everything they say ought to be, this means it's literally going to unfold this way. And I just think that's a wrong starting point. We're going to get a lot of ear that way. This last one that Ryan did is trying to help us hone in on the main point. That question on your worksheet that is 2A interpretation, we could put a little header there that might help. Just we're looking for people to summarize the main point of the author. And that's what we're trying to do with that question. If it's above or below, we're just trying to narrow in on what is he saying then. If I can figure out what's above and what's below, then I can see what is in the middle. So now we're going to head over to 2B, and I'll give you a little bit of warning. I find this to be one of the most exciting categories to talk about. And if you've never waded into these waters, it can feel overwhelming. So give you a little bit of heads up like that. But I think it's very, very important for God's people to know how to do 2B interpretation or interpretation in light of the whole story, the whole picture. So this comes with a principle, picture for the principle, and I'm going to draw that for us. That's our picture of the principle, and that is meant to represent if we're without the whole picture, you have a hole in your interpretation. And that's our principle. Then if you're not seeing the whole picture of Scripture, the whole story, and seeing how this passage actually fits into that picture, then you don't have a completed interpretation. You've only gone part of the way. You've only done half of the interpretation. You haven't carried it out to what the author, the ultimate author, the Holy Spirit, is actually trying to get across in this passage. One way you might think about it is each passage in itself is like a puzzle piece. You know, you don't buy a puzzle and then just take out one piece that you like and go, oh, I like this, I'm going to display this on the wall. You put it into the puzzle and then you hang the puzzle on the wall, because that's the ultimate piece, right? That's what it's for. Now, this whole principle stands on three foundational convictions. And first one is simply that there is a whole picture of Scripture. That there is a story that runs from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. And that story, even though it has 66 different books, over 40 different authors, three different languages, several different continents, it's cohesive, it's progressive, and even if you just think broadly, it starts out in a garden, and it ends in a new earth, new heavens, and back in a garden, right? And in between, there's tragedy and grace-filled triumph, right? And that's the whole Bible summed up for you. It is held together with this idea we can use kingdom. Graham Goldsworthy popularized this idea of kingdom, summarizing the kingdom of God, which means the reign of God. That's what the word kingdom means, is to rule. You can summarize the kingdom of God this way. It's when God's people are in God's place and they're underneath God's rule. That is the kingdom of God. When God's people are living in God's place and they're living under God's rule. Now, Now, when you have those three components, when you have God's people in God's place, underneath God's rule, you know what you have? You have God's blessing. And if you can sum up the whole Bible that way, you can see exactly what happens from the garden, from the exile, everything. To be in God's presence is the fullness of joy, Psalm 16, right? To be kicked out of God's presence is ultimate darkness, right? And that's when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. That's some of the worst statements in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 at the end there. He kicked them out. And that happens in the exile and such. But to be brought back into God's place, that's where we're trying to get to. That's the place of rest. Now, so that's the first conviction. There is a whole story. The second conviction is that whole story has a climax to it. It has a centerpiece that the whole story is heading to, and that is it centers on the work of Christ. His person, who he is, and what he has accomplished, his death, his resurrection, his present reign, and his second coming. That is the very climax where all the scriptures are pointing to get us to there, because that's going to solve the problem. The problem is that we've been kicked out of God's place, and we have no way to get back in, and Jesus is the one that comes and fixes the problem. So that is the very centerpiece, the climax of the Bible. I think you can sum up the Bible this way. The scripture, the story of the Bible, is the story of God rebuilding his kingdom through the work of his son and what life under his rule ought to be like. I think you can fit every passage in the scriptures that point to that story. It is the story of God rebuilding his kingdom through the work of his son, and that's a key phrase there, that prepositional phrase, through the work of his son, and what life under his rule ought to be like. That's why Jesus, when he comes on the scene, you know what his very first words are in the book of Mark? Out of his mouth? The kingdom of God is at hand. Oh. Right? Because that's what he's bringing. And then the rest of the gospel, you watch him unfold. What kind of a kingdom is he bringing? What kind of a king is he? Well, he's the one that has authority over demons, authority over death, authority over disease. And he's going to triumph over all that in his own death and resurrection. Jesus, at the end of Luke, then is taking these guys through a Bible study, and what does he keep saying? Is that all the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they all point to me. Right? He's claiming himself as the very centerpiece of the story. And therefore, so that's the two convictions. There is a whole story. Second one is that it climaxes in Christ and in his work. And then third is a therefore. So therefore, if the very centerpiece is Jesus and his work, then every single passage somehow must point to this story about the Son of God coming and rescuing God's people, right, to the glory of God. Somehow every single puzzle piece fits into that puzzle. And if you don't do that, then your interpretation is short. Or, you know, it's got to be a better word than short, Ryan. Give me one. Thanks. What's that?
Limited.
Thank you. So here's my illustration that I used that helps me think through this. It's an old movie, so I don't think it should be a spoiler alert, but if you never saw Beautiful Mind, I'm going to spoil it for you. Beautiful Mind is about a man named, I forget his first name, but his last name is Nash, Mr. Nash. And you learn early on the story, Mr. Nash is super wicked smart, knows all these math. He's mathematically brilliant. And he gets sent on all these like missions for like the FBI or CIA or some secret agency. And throughout the movie, you're watching him like on the board doing all these things. And then he's always kind of like being hunted by people because he's on these secret missions, right, for the government. Well, what happens at the very end of the movie is totally unexpected. You find out at the end of the movie that Mr. Nash has like a split personality or what's the name of it?
Schizophrenia.
So then suddenly you start like going back through the movie, and it shows it a little bit at the end that you realize all the people that were chasing him, they're not even real people, right? They're in his head, and so the movie's it's helping you understand a little bit of schizophrenia. But now I promise you, if you watch that movie a second time, you will watch it totally differently than you watched it the first time. Because you already know the ending, and you know what the point that they're trying to get at. And so you're going to watch these little pieces, and you're going to follow it along and go, oh man, I never even saw that. Now, as readers of the scriptures, as people living on this side of the resurrection of Jesus and having the scriptures before us, we cannot read the Old Testament the same way a rabbi would, who doesn't believe Messiah came. We know the rest of the story, and therefore every single passage somehow is pointing to it, and we have to see that in order to be reading the scriptures as Christian scriptures. So that's our task before us. We are going to try to sort this out. Now, the cool thing about our day right now is that there is a lot of literature on the whole Bible, like the whole scriptures, the storyline of scripture. There's a ton of literature out there. I think if you're looking for one, a wonderful place to start is it's called God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. At a very accessible level. It's God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. I think that's the best place to start. But there's a lot of other ones out there that are worth it. There's discussion about this aspect of it. How do I take the passage to get to here? But it's very, very limited, and almost all of it is on the scholarly level that is not very accessible. So we are living in a time in Christianity that thankfully we've come back to say, no, there's a big story. Somehow we have to point every passage there, but there's a total famine of how do we do that? So that's what our task is today. We have two talks for this around the word. We have one that just tells the whole story, and then we have this one that says, how do I now place this passage into the whole story? And that's what we're going to do today. Any questions on that so far? All right, let me give you an example. I'm going to use kind of the poster child of this, because I think easy to understand. But let's just, even in our head, we'll try to recall the story of David and Goliath of what we remember. So let's just talk about the characters in the story real quick. Let's get all of our characters in the story. Who is in the story of David and Goliath? I just mentioned two, so I'll write those two on the board. So there's David and Goliath. Who else do we have?
Philistine army.
Yeah. Yes. Saul. Saul is the king of Israel.
Israelites.
Yeah. The Israelite army. I'll put those together.
David's brothers.
Yeah. Do you want those in with Saul and the Israelite army?
No.
Really? I do. Because they were in the army, technically. But you're right, David was not the firstborn, or the secondborn, or the thirdborn. David's bros.
Jesse.
What's that?
Jesse.
And Jesse.
Oh, yeah,
Jesse. All right, so that should... What's that?
God.
Yeah, God, all right, perfect, yeah. All right, so that should be good enough for us right now. Do you know what happened? So this happens in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Does anybody know what happens in 1 Samuel 16? Just off the top of your head. I don't expect you to know this. But David gets anointed as king by the prophet Samuel. He's a young boy out in the fields, right? But he gets anointed as king. And then that kind of gets put aside, and then you have this story of David and Goliath. Now, in the story, what you have is the Israelite army and the Philistines. Now, the way the story goes down is the way they would do this warfare is there's a valley. Now, on this top part of, you know, a hill is the Israelite army. Then there's this valley, and then you have the Philistine army. Now, the text says every single day for 40 straight days, morning and evening, so twice a day, Goliath comes out of the ranks of the Philistines and walks down to the valley. He looks up at the Israelites and he says, send one guy down here and mano y mano, we're going to go head to head, right? Now, here's the plan. I mean, this is like a 9-foot tall guy, right? He's got all this armor. He says, now, if I win, you are our slaves. You and your kids, all of you. But if he beats me, all of us were your slaves. Right? So that's the plan. Now, twice in the text, we're told that the Israelite army is full of fear. So they would every day, every morning. He'd wake up, he'd come out and say, okay, let's do it again. I challenge you to war. And they're like, no, none of us are going to go out. So eventually David comes forward. He's like, what is wrong with you guys? Like, somebody's got to go out and face this guy. Now, David is a youth at the time. And they kind of are picking on him. And he says, hey, I'll go out and fight this chum. Because I fight for the living God, right? And so he goes and talks to Saul and says, hey, man, I'm a shepherd boy. I've beat bears and stuff. I fight them. So I can go out and do that. So now keep in mind, if David goes out and loses, what happens? They're all slaves. All their kids, right? And so Saul says, all right, let's do it. Right, so let's get you suited up. Take my armor. Here you go. And what happens? David tries to go out and I can't wear this stuff. I'm too small. Now the scene is comical if you're reading, and it's actually really sad because you start thinking this army is placing their whole family in the lives of this youth to go fight this giant. That's how scared these guys are. They're terrified to do this. And they're willing to give up their families for it. So he goes out, and you know the story, right? He grabs the stone, the first stone, he flings it at Goliath. And that's the moment where everything is on the line. I mean, servanthood rests in where that stone lands. But of course, you know the story. Hits him right between the eyes. He falls down dead. David stands over the top of Goliath, the text says, and he comes down and slices off his head and he holds it up. And which I think in kids' stories, that part's always kept out. But yeah, that's the cool part. He slices off his head and he's holding it up. And at that point, it says that the Philistine army takes off. They run. They're not keeping their end of the bargain here. At which point, David's standing there with the head of Goliath. It says then the Israelites were empowered or encouraged to run after them, and they pursued them, and they plundered the camps. Now, I think you can sum up the story simply by saying God's anointed. Who's David? He was anointed in chapter 16. God anointed defeats the enemies of God's people, right? And the people celebrate the plunder. They get to join in the victory. So the picture is a little bit like this. I used to watch Rambo movies growing up. My brother kind of looked like Rambo. He was a big, muscular guy, and he had the mullet with the curly hair, too, and everything. So what happens in Rambo, typically, he goes in and kind of puts this decisive defeat, you know, on the army or whatever it is. And then he's kind of, in the movie scene, he kind of was walking with his long hair, and he's walking out. And you kind of see a building blowing up behind him, and then you see the SWAT team running in, right? Something like that. It's kind of what's going on here. It's David coming out, the champion. He wins the great victory, and then the people actually go in. They're part of the fight, and they celebrate the plunder. They benefit because David stepped in for them and won the victory, right? So I think that's what the story is about. I think many people, if you go through the story, would agree with that at that point. Now, let me ask you how most people apply this story. Most of the time you hear this story taught, it ends with, hey, let's go fight our giants. Let's be like David. Right? Is that not the way that's typically taught?
Yeah.
I got an honest question for you. Who do you think you are more like in the story? Or that the author would assume you're more like? Are you David? Or are you the Israelite? Well, I'll answer for you. I don't think you're David. Right? You are the one scared of the world. You're scared of the enemies that come after you. And that's why you live the way you do at times. And myself too. We are the scared people, helpless and weak and broken, and we need someone to come in and step in and defeat the enemy for us. And then, and only then, can we go in and celebrate the plunder, right? And join the battle. And so, I think the way you should read David and Goliath is not that, hey, let's be like David and be great people of faith and go fight the giant. I think it should be, no, David, that story is pointing to someone much greater than David would come. Because you read the story, and actually, by the end of it, you're excited. But then you go, well, David ended up being a great king, but he died. And there was a couple good kings after them, but they died. And it seems like every time a good king came, the people rose to the occasion, and as soon as he died, the people went right back into sin, like they were helpless. And so what we really need is the son that was promised to David, who would reign eternally. Right? And so I think a story like David and Goliath is pointing to the greater David that's going to come, one who's going to come in and defeat greater enemies than just the Philistines, but sin and death, and that we can now join in the plunder. So that's a way of like taking the story and saying somehow this is pointing to this bigger story about God coming in, stepping into the story, rebuilding his kingdom through the work of his son, and what life under his authority ought to look like. So I think this whole story is meant to point us to that bigger story, and now we can actually fight with power because Jesus already defeated the greater enemy. So that's just a quick example. The thing is, we can, as when you read passages, you know, on marriage or how you should spend your money, or you know, rest, or, you know, fighting against fear or being kind to people, you can talk about all those things, and we can be in danger of sounding just like a talk show host on regular TV, because nobody's going to argue with you that you should be kind to other people. The question is, what does the gospel have to say to that? What does the work of Jesus have to say to you about that? And that's what we want to figure out, and that's why we want to be faithful in the text to read it. So as we go through it, and I'll just caution you, it can be overwhelming. You can feel like when you start thinking about this, if this is your first time, you might start feeling like, man, I don't even know the Bible at all. Do I even know the Lord? I mean, I would think that God's people, if I was really his child, they should know this stuff. And I just want to caution you against that. We all start somewhere. You know, when I came to faith, it wasn't like I just understood all this right away. And I just remember personally, I was actually in seminary, and one of my pastors down in Chicago handed me a book called Gospel and Kingdom, which Graham Goldsworthy's book, God's Big Picture, is actually God's Gospel and Kingdom for the average people of us. Gospel and Kingdom is super heady, and he's a scholar, and he says, I write this for the layperson, and he totally lies. But I read that, my pastor gave that to me, and he said, you might want to read this, because I was at a seminary that doesn't teach this. So you might want to read this. I think this will be helpful for you. I thought, I'm in the middle of a semester. I don't have time to read it, but I'll at least read the introduction for you, you know, pacify you. I read the introduction, and I was totally blown away. And I sat down for the next couple hours, and I didn't get off the couch until I read the whole book. And I was just floored, because I had never heard this stuff, that somehow every passage points to the bigger picture. And I probably understood about 10% of that, what Graham Goldsworthy was talking about, but every 10% was absolute gold. And it's been a journey ever since, just trying to wrap my mind around, okay, how do I do this? What does it look like? And hopefully you can find it beneficial. So how do we do it? That's where we'll head to next. All right, so we have our observation. We've interpreted the text in its original context, what that first audience would have understood the author to be making his point. Now, here's a very key move that we're going to do. We want to state our main point as clear as possible. And then we're going to take that very main point and bring it over to the big story. And ask, how does the main point direct me to the work of Christ, or to the Christ event? Now, I'll tell you one of the things that happens quite often, and that we can be in danger of, is we come up here, we get our main point, we see it. This, you know, we're not really familiar with this, how to do this, so we're just grasping at something. I know it should somehow point to Jesus. I got to find something. And what happens a lot of times is we just come back down here and make some observation of the passage and go back up here, right? And so, you know, suddenly Samson's jawbone that he defeats a bunch of people with, like the jawbone is the word of God, and, you know, make all these weird connections, or the Holy Spirit, and it gets goofy. We want to stick here, find out the main point, be as clear as possible, and then come over. And I think if you do that, it's going to guard you from a lot of weird weird kind of connections that just feel off. And I tell you, when you hit it right, it feels very natural. It feels organic. It doesn't feel like you're being fancy with the text. And when you see it, you're like, oh yeah, of course it has to go that way. Of course that's how that fits in. And you could tell someone else, and they don't look at you like, who are you? Like, you're crazy. The question, though, is how do we make the move? Well, what are some ways that a main point could direct us to the Christ event? As soon as somebody gives us the first help, you're going to see exactly where we're going. So let me ask you the question. What are some ways that a main point of a passage can point us to the Christ event? Like a category, maybe, that there's maybe categories of passages that in this way would lead us to the Christ event. Anybody have one?
Command?
Yeah, there you go. Thank you, Ryan. Is this sounding familiar yet? It's a command that can only be fulfilled by and empowered by Christ. And Ryan kicked this off with the C and the Christ acronym. So now you can know exactly where we're headed. So here's the point of that. This Old Testament, New Testament are loaded with commands of God, right? Paul tells us that the law of God is good and perfect. So the commands of God are good. You know, every good parent gives their child commands for their good. You know, and I commend my kids, especially our two-year-old, he can't go running on the street, right? That's a good command because I love my son. When they're younger, they can't go in the bathroom, right? Not because the bathroom's evil, but because they'll lick the toilet, right? You're trying to protect them. You love the child, and so you give them good commands, right? God the Father gives his people good commands. Now, the problem is, we should not read the command and just walk away and when God says, don't grumble. And that's coming out of Philippians chapter 2. Do not grumble. The problem with that is you grumble. Now, you've probably grumbled this past week. I wonder how many times you've grumbled. Now, if you read that text and that's the main point of the passage and you walk away and say, okay, I'm going to stop grumbling, you might last a half an hour. Right, so how is that helpful? Right, part of the command, part of the purpose of the command is to show you don't have that kind of power. You are totally incapable of keeping that command. And that's a problem for you, right? It's meant to be this mirror and says, you're supposed to obey this. Now that's starting to sound like the prophets, right? You're supposed to be obeying this, and if you don't obey it, there's a big problem. Because if you disobey God's law, you know what you get? The judgment of God. Right, so there's no way you should read a command and just feel like, hey, that's awesome, I love that, and I wish more people would do it, but I'm going to do it. Right? You should first feel totally helpless. Because that, and only that, is going to lead you to the solution. Because the law of God is telling you what's right, and then it leads you somewhere to someone that can fix you. And that's why the gospel is so great, because Jesus steps in and he fulfills the law perfectly. He was totally sinless. And then 1 Corinthians 5:21, or 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin became sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. So that you can actually stand here, if you're in Christ, under the blood of Christ, you actually stand here as if you have completed the whole law 100%. As if you have not failed at all. That's mind-boggling. And now, when you learn the rest of the story, when Christ comes, he dies, rises from the dead, and then Pentecost happens, he gives the Spirit of God. You should be hearing Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, that God would put a new heart into you, one that actually beats to the same drum, one that wants to do the commands of God, and he's given you the Holy Spirit, and he empowers you to follow the commands of God. So now that you know that you've failed the commands, but Jesus has completed them for you, now you have the Spirit of God in the new heart, you actually can walk in the goodness of the command. See, that's now power that you can read about grumbling and say, okay, I might not do it perfectly, But I'm not right before God today because I do it perfect. I'm right because Jesus did it perfect, and I have a longing to actually obey that command. This is no longer like, I have to do it, but now I can do it. I get to do this. I can't believe this. I actually have power to not grumble. That's a totally different way. It's going to give you power to actually enjoy the commands of God. So that's another one. Can anybody think of another way that maybe a main point would lead us to the Christ event? What's that? A hope. Yeah, that's a good idea. That's a good choice. A hope that can we only have reason to trust in because of Christ. Take your Bible and open up Psalm 5 for a second. So hope is meant to be another word for promise, like a promise that God gives. That we only have reason to hope in or to enjoy because of Christ. So Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4, it says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." I'd like you to see two different groups of people here, right? There is the evil. What does it say about those who are evil in verse 5? One, that they're not going to stand before God, right? God hates the boastful. And what else does he say? God hates the evildoer. See, that this is just a quick sidebar, just so we can combat something that's often said in our culture, that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Right? You heard that phrase probably? Psalm 5:5 says that's not true. Mm. Right? Now, you could say it in one sense, God loves everyone created in his image, but here it says God hates all who do evil. He hates them. Because God is a God of justice. So we don't want to go below the line here, right? So let's let the text say that. But I got a question for you. Are you boastful? I am, right? So this presents a big problem for you. And yet verse 7 says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down to your temple in the fear of you." Now, I want to see myself in verse 7, not in verse 4 through 6, right? So my question to you is, why in the world do you think you sitting here in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, 2017, why would you be in verse 7 and not verses 4 to 6? Because I see you in verse 4 to 6. You're boastful. Well, that's why you need the gospel every single day, right? Because somebody has taken the punishment for you so that verse 7 can be yours. Right? Somebody's going to pay for your boasting. Either you and the judgment of God will come in hate and wrath on you, or a substitute is going to step in and take the punishment for you so that you can actually be reconciled to God and actually hear the promises of God as blessing for you. Because God promises judgment and he promises blessing. The difference is not going to be your performance. That's not how you're going to end up on the blessing side. Amen. The way to get on the blessing side is the performance of another who performed it perfectly for you and takes the wrath of God that you deserve. So that's why when you read a promise of God, you can actually enjoy it if you are under the wings of Christ. If you're not, then that's not for you. That is not a promise to you, but the promise of judgment. So God, this kind of goes broadly. The promises of God, promises for peace, promises of rescue, promises of a bright future in the day of glory. All these are meant to be held out that God's people would find hope, real hope for today. And the way to find that is not in your performance. It's not looking inward. It's looking outward. That Christ has paid the penalty for you and brought you to the Father, that those promises can be for your good. Now, because we're in prophetic literature and there's a lot of promises in there, I want to spend a little bit of time on how are these promises unfold. There's kind of five general categories that I think are worth talking about. If I could get someone to grab Micah 5:2 for us, just open there. You don't have to read it yet. And then maybe someone from table one, and then from someone from table two, if you could open up to Isaiah 40, verse 3. And then someone from table three to Isaiah 61. Micah 5:2, Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, we're going to look at, and then Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2a. So let me give you five ways that passages can be fulfilled. All right, because these are promises. How do they actually unfold? I think this is worth considering as you read the scriptures. So some of these, it's just a direct fulfillment. It's kind of, this is my illustration I'll use throughout. It's exactly as it's stated. It's apples to apples. So let's hear the table here, Micah 5:2, and you'll know this one. Don't everybody do it at the same time, because we can't distinguish voices, but just one person.
But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days.
Right. Yeah, and what do we know that to be? The birth of Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, he's born in Bethlehem, right? It's a promise that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's where he's born, right? It's an apples to apples. It's a direct fulfillment, right? That's the easy one. We have another one, which it gets fulfilled, but it's in a different fashion that the way it's stated. Whoever's got the Isaiah passage, if you could read verses 3 to 5.
A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken."
Yeah, great. So Isaiah is promising a factual event that happens, but not exactly the way Isaiah said it would happen. Right? Did you hear? Does anybody know what this prophecy? Who fulfills it? John the Baptist. John the Baptist says this. When he comes and proclaiming the Son of God, the Lamb of God, he is the one fulfilling this promise. Now, Isaiah says when servant comes, that valleys or mountains will be made low, crooked ways are going to be made straight. And what's the valleys is something like they're filled or something like that. Now let me ask you a question. When John the Baptist showed up and started proclaiming the kingdom of God, did the mountains fall? No, the mountains didn't fall. There was no topographical change. So it was fulfilled, but not the way Isaiah is talking about. Now, if we were reading Isaiah the way with like understanding the prophets of this pictorial language, we wouldn't even assume that that's going to happen. Right? Because what he's showing there is this, such a great thing is going to happen that even like the very earth is going to be turned on its head. Mountains are going to crumble. The valleys are going to be filled up. Crooked ways made straight. That's how massive of a turn this is going to bring. So it happens in a different fashion. We have another one we see in Joel. This idea of the skies turning dark. Right? The clouds go into hiding, or the stars go into hiding. The skies are made black. Peter says that this the pouring of the Spirit happens at Pentecost, but I don't think the skies turn black. And it's not, again, it's this such this massive change that the whole universe is affected by what's happening, and that's what you're supposed to envision. So a lot of promises are fulfilled like this. It's promised, but it gets unfolded, but it's not exactly how it was meant, and I don't think you're supposed to expect it. Third one would be a recurring promise. So it's a promise that God holds out to his people that essentially just it recurs over and over and over and over again. So simply when God talks about, I'm going to come and comfort you. Okay, that's a clear promise from God, right? That I'm your shepherd, I'm going to come and comfort you. When was that fulfilled? I don't know, hopefully it's fulfilled every week, right? I mean, I want it to be fulfilled every day for myself. So it's this type of promise that God holds out that just continues to repeat. One way to think of it is this promise and this jug just filling this massive cup, and every drop is just filling. It's like the promise is being filled up until one day when we finally make it to glory, it's fully fulfilled. So you have a lot of promises like that, just this recurring fulfillment. A fourth one is installments. Now this goes a little bit with that illustration last night of not, you know, Joel is looking at it this way, but as it unfolds, we saw that chapter 2 to chapter 3, perhaps there's this installment, the first phase of it has happened. We just looked at this Isaiah 61 passage, but whoever has 61 verses 1 to 2, do 2 and then do the first two lines in verse 2 for us.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God.
Perfect. Thank you. So, anybody know where Jesus actually reads this in a synagogue? In Luke 4? So it's his first like teaching moment in Luke. He goes to the synagogue, and when you go to the synagogue, they would, like, if visiting teachers there, they give them the platform to teach. And so Jesus grabs the synagogue, the scroll, and he reads this passage. And in the teaching that he does, he stops at 61 verse 2a, the favorable year of the Lord. And then it says he stopped the reading, rolled up the scroll, and sat down and said, in your midst, this is fulfilled today. All eyes look at him, right? Now, many people think, I mean, it's a shocking moment, but then many people think he stopped there because the second line that Joel read is, and the day of vengeance of our God. Because it's technically what not Jesus fully brought in at this time, right? He brought in the year, the favorable year of the Lord. He came to preach captive, or set the captives free. But the day of vengeance is still, you know, it's perhaps still out. And so it's this installment. It's spoken of as one promise, but it gets unfolded in you know, installments. And then the last one we have is increasing. So it's increasing in, I don't know, you can just say height, beauty, glory. So it's basically ABC to ABC to the 10th power. This happens when promises are given by God that just continue to grow and grow and grow at where the promise was originally to where you actually see it fulfilled. I mean, you don't want to go backwards. Like, you want to go to the real deal. So here would be an example. God in Genesis 12 promises Abraham a patch of land, right? Now, the patch of land is meant to be where God is going to dwell with his people, right? So now we have this theme, God's people in God's place, and they're under God's rule where they're going to experience God's blessing, right? So that this is going to be the special patch of land known as the Promised Land. So what happens then as the author of Hebrews talks about this special land that Abraham was promised, he says Abraham was not looking to the land here, he was looking to the land whose architect and builder was God. Right? Because Abraham could realize, like, this is not the end result. This is a picture of what I really need to get to. Because even if I get this land, this is not where I want, because this land is still broken. I want the full land where I dwell with God eternally. Right? And so as the story continues to progress, You hear Jesus come on the scene, and he says, the meek are going to inherit the whole earth. And then Paul says in Romans that Abraham was going to be heir of the world. Not just heir of this small patch of land, but the whole world. Because as this promise continues to go on, it keeps getting bigger and bigger. Because God says, no, I'm going to come and I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And I'm going to make a new Jerusalem. And that is going to be the place that you dwell. And the author of Hebrews at the end, he calls the church. He says, we have already come to Mount Zion, to the new heavenly Jerusalem. We are already here. But then he says, but here we don't have any lasting city. We're going to the eternal city. Right, and so the whole idea then is this piece of land was meant to be this promise that we could wrap our minds around, but it's a picture of this greater promise that keeps growing, that the whole new heavens and the new earth where we dwell with God forever, no more pain, no more hurt, no more sorrow, and that's where we want to get to. The idea of wanting to go back to the land, or thinking Israel or the Jewish nation should get back to the land, that would be going backwards. Like to think that those borders are something that we need to get, that's going backwards in the promise. And so this promise has been growing all the way since Genesis 12, and that's what we want to look to. I still think it's a little bit minority view in terms of the land promise. So a lot of stuff teaching you'll hear out there in the States is going to be opposite of that. All right. Let's go on. What other ways would a text possibly point to the big picture, the whole picture of God rebuilding His kingdom through the work of His Son? Can anybody think of another category? Yeah, there you go. Recurring theme. So this is just the idea that there's certain themes that kind of run all the way through scriptures that they eventually meet their climax at the work of Christ. So the way I like to think about this is my wife, her grandma she likes roosters. And if you go to her apartment, you could probably, I don't know if this is actually a fact, but next time I go, I'll look. But I think you could probably go in any single room of that house or condo and you'd find a rooster somehow, right? Or you might like the color teal or something that you just kind of, this thread that weaves its way all the way through the house, right? And the scriptures are very much like that. We got 66 books, individual rooms that have their own feel to them. It's their own message adding to this big story. But there's these certain themes that they're going to weave themselves all the way through the story. And when you see those that have the particular mark of redemption, that's what you want to keep your eyes on, that are going to climax in the work of Christ. Let me give you an example. How about like salvation through substitution? There's a theme that shows up. You even see it there in the garden, possibly, when Adam and Eve had sinned and God said that they would die. There was a death that day, but it wasn't Adam and Eve. You know who it was? Yeah, God killed some animals and clothed them. Right? It says they clothed themselves with branches. And then it says, no, God gave them clothes of animals. So it's like this small picture of salvation through substitution, the substitution of an animal. And then you have the sacrificial system where lambs and goats were sacrificed to take the sins of a person. But everybody knows that an animal can't take the place of a person. And so they're all pointing to the great Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Right? God Himself would take on flesh in the God the Son. So, right, that climax is in the Christ. Or how about the plans of the wicked to come against, or that God turns the plans of the wicked for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. Right, so you think of Joseph. Remember what he says, you planned it for evil. What that would say? God did this for good. Right? You watch that unfold. You watch that with the story of Daniel a couple times. You know, they're throwing him in the lion's den, right? This conspiracy against them. And what happens? The king, after Daniel's safe, he says, proclaim it to the whole country that his God is God, right? And of course, what's the greatest plan of wicked is when the people want to kill God the Son, right? And of course, God twists it and makes the plans of the wicked for the good of God's people and for the glory of God. And the death of the Son ended up being our salvation, right? So you have these different themes that run all the way through Scriptures. They might not be in every single book, but they keep popping up. And when you see that, you want to trace that as early as you can and say, wow, like this actually comes to fruition right here in the work of Christ. All right, any questions so far? Or we'll keep moving. I think we have... Well, there's probably about three more, maybe. Yeah. Yeah, an ill. Very good. So an ill, I think, in a lot of literature that you read, if you did get your hand on some of this stuff, I think it's going to skip over the ill. A couple of authors might hit it, but... I think there's passages in the Bible, and I think we saw them yesterday a little bit in our small groups, that the author really wants you to feel kind of a heaviness, right? Because this world is broken. There's death in the world, there's sin in the world, there's disease in the world, there's natural disasters, there's abuse, there's hatred, there's slander. I mean, we could go on, and you're not supposed to be okay with that. And we take part in that as well. And I think that the text is meant to land on you quite heavily. And the temptation is that we don't like to hear that. We don't like to think about the world that way. So just get me to some good news quickly. But if you do that, I think the good news doesn't become as great news. It's just good news because I didn't deal with the hard stuff. So I think the author really wants you to sit underneath that darkness and feel that. And it's at that moment when you really feel his point of this dark and brokenness of yourself and of the world that you actually begin to cry out, who's going to rescue us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? And so that's what the ill is getting at. And you really want the text to just do its work on you and kind of mess with you and lead you to the Christ. One thing to realize with this one, when Christ comes and defeats the enemy, you don't want to, what would be called over-realizing the solution. Right? As if, okay, Jesus defeated death, therefore we're not going to die. Well, nobody says that, but the health, wealth, prosperity gospel would say, well, Jesus defeated poverty, so we shouldn't experience that. It's over-realizing the promise. That was around in the times of the early church. Paul deals with that in 2 Timothy. So we don't want to over-realize. Oh, that's a clown out there. That's scary. Whew.
Oh, my God. Yeah. I get this is trick-or-treat.
All right, here's a big one. A symbol pointing or illustrating an aspect of the Christ event. So symbol, the theological technical term would be a type, typology. Let me give you a definition for typology. Some people get squirmish when you hear that. A type is a person, an event, or an aspect of the ceremonial system that was ordained to take place in history, but to point beyond itself, to point to something bigger than itself, something that was coming that was like it, but better, or like it in some aspect, but totally opposite, because it was right. So I'll say it again, it's a person, an event, or an aspect of the ceremonial system that God ordained to function in history, but point beyond itself to something greater. That was like the David and Goliath example. David being a type of the Christ to come. Now, so how do you... So it's a person, an event, or an aspect of the ceremonial system that is meant to point beyond itself. It actually happened. It was a real figure or a real event that God ordained to happen in history, but it was pointing beyond itself. Yeah? Well, not exactly. So I think what you do is go the main point of the passage and then find out if there's a type in there. In one sense, you could say, are you saying every passage of the Old Testament?
Well, in some way.
Yeah, I would. So Yeah, I don't think a lot. I think a lot of passages wouldn't fit into that. Yeah. So you're always starting out with the main point of the passage, and seeing if there's an actual true type. So let me give you kind of qualifications for a type. Here's a way to picture this. This is kind of simplified. It's okay. So there's a person that was real. They functioned in a way pointed beyond themselves. Now there has to be a true correlation between. This is what's known as the type. This is known as the anti-type. The picture, the symbol is the type. The true reality of it is known as the anti-type. It's Latin. I know it works backwards in our brain, but that's the way it works out. So type, anti-type. Somehow there has to be an actual real correlation between these two. We're going to do an example here in a second so you can see it. And there's always escalation. So this is like this one, but this one's greater and bigger and better. Right? And they have to have the marks of salvation. Okay, so turn to John chapter 6, and I'll let you poke around at it. Okay. So John 6, verses 48 to 51. If I can get somebody to read it really loud for us, pay attention to what the correlation is. There's a type and anti-type in this passage. 48 through 51. Yes, sir. So there's a correlation, and then look for escalation. Okay? And hopefully you'll see.
Bread of life, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.
Great. Thank you. All right. So here we have type, anti-type. What's being correlated? What's the type?
Manna.
Yeah, manna. And what's the anti-type?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. Now, so... Jesus is the one saying these things. So he's saying, I'm like that manna in the wilderness. Right? So there's some correlation. How are they alike? What's the correlation?
Sustaining life.
Exactly. They're sustaining life. Right? Now, what is the escalation then that Jesus gives? Yeah. Yeah. Jesus says they ate the manna in the desert, and they were sustained, but they died, right? But the bread I give to you, you will have life eternal. You see, there's this escalation. So Jesus said, you have to think of who I am. That manna event that happened for 40 years, all of that was pointing to something much greater. Do you remember how that sustained them for 40 years? But they did die. I'm here, and if you eat of me, I can sustain you, but not just for 40 years and then you die. I can give you life forever. You see, there's this picture that God had given the people that actually happened, but it was pointing beyond themselves. Yeah?
It also escalates to the life of the world. You know, so the scope is bigger than
yeah, that. Yeah, good point. Yeah. Yep. So I'll give you a couple examples of people. There's Adam. Paul names Adam as a type. Jesus is the one that is the greater Adam, the second Adam, the true Adam. Samson, who won a great victory for the people of God in his death. Well, Jesus wins a greater victory for God's people in his death and life eternal. Joseph can be a type. Solomon, a lot of the kings. Sometimes it's it's like the contrast. I think you can even see in like the king of Saul, who Jesus is like Saul in his kingly rule, but he's so much greater because he's nothing like Saul in that sense, right?
Is
Escalation always chooses?
Yeah, so we're narrowing. There is a couple types in the Old Testament, from just in the Old Testament itself, that aren't directly connected, like that are pointing to Jesus per se. But here we're using it particularly the anti-type is always Jesus. Yeah, so we're trying to show how it points to him.
So the correlation is always to Jesus, but the escalation may be a facet.
Yeah,
of that.
Good point. Yeah.
That makes sense.
No.
So the Jesus would be the anti-type, but to make it to connect it to a type, you need both correlation that there's facets that are like them, but then there's escalation. Some facet is escalating. It's not always just simply Jesus, but like the fact that Jesus brings life. Manna brought life, or kept life, sustained life, but Jesus brings life eternal. So that's the escalation. It's a facet of Jesus, not just Jesus.
Okay.
Does that make sense? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, great point. Yep, great point.
Sorry.
Yep, well said, too. In terms of events, you have the Passover that New Testament also calls it is a type. There's a greater Passover, right? A greater lamb that would take the wrath of God for God's people. Or you could take the bronze serpent. Jesus calls this in John 3:16, that you know, the one of the most popular passages for God so loved the world. Right before it, Jesus is having this interaction with what's his name?
Nicodemus,
thank you. And he talks about this bronze serpent event, if you remember that in the Old Testament, where the people were, I think they were complaining against Moses and God, and so God sent these serpents to go and bite the people, and they died. And so God tells Moses, hold up this bronze serpent, and anybody that looks at the serpent, if they look at the serpent, they will live. Right? And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, says, you remember that? Remember when he held up the serpent? Well, that's John 3, like, I don't know, 11 through 15. He says, remember that serpent? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever should look upon him will have eternal life. He's saying, I'm the true bronze serpent. If you know, that's what he's saying. That if you look to me, you will not just live and then die 20 years from there, but you will have life eternal. Right? There's the escalation. Now, it's important to note that once a type is not always a type. So just because the bronze serpent is a type in that actual setting, doesn't mean it's always serving as a type every time it shows up in a passage. Because actually, later, centuries later, the people of Israel begin to worship this bronze serpent as in the Heshton. And that's certainly not serving as a type at that moment. But also ceremonial system, the tabernacle, circumcision, all of these things point forward. One more timeline, and then we got to wrap up. This one is meant to say that there are certain passages that really are meant to function as God's way of stepping in and saying, hold on a second, the story's not over. I made this promise back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Actually, it was through the curse to the serpent that I would crush the serpent. And I made this promise to Abraham that I was gonna bless him and make all nations blessed through him. And I made this promise to David that I would give him a son that would reign eternally. And it's like God stepping in the story and saying, don't think the story's over, but I'm still bringing redemption. You have to keep listening. You have to keep watching. And I think certain times when you get to like Ezra chapter 1, when the people had been in captivity in Babylon, and you get these, Ezra's going to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild he's going to rebuild the temple. And the text tells us in chapter 1 twice, why did it happen? Because God stirred up the heart of Cyrus the king to send the people back. And then it said, God stirred up the people to want to go back. I think it's just the way of God stepping in and saying, hey, 70 years you've been ousted, I'm going to stir you up now to come back, because we got a promise to fulfill still. It's this real way of just God bringing the timeline forward. We don't have time to do more exercises because I talk too much on other parts, but those were hopefully your examples. Hopefully they were helpful. Again, don't let this be overwhelming to you. I realize there's not a ton of material out there. We have more talks, the same one. Hopefully other ones, maybe there's more examples. But this takes a lot of time, a lot of practice, a lot of talking with people, trying to figure this out, how each passage points forward. Let me point you to Acts 2, though. If you turn there, we're going to end on the other side of Joel. You know the story, I'm sure. Jesus has died. He rose from the dead. 40 days he spent with the disciples teaching from the scriptures. And then it's time he rises from the dead. And then he sends the Holy Spirit upon the people. And in verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11 in chapter 2, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants, the female servants, those days I will pour out my spirit, they shall prophesy." And you know the rest of the passage, we'll look at it in a moment. What I want you to see here is Joel promises this. This would fit under the category of a hope, a promise that God's giving to his people, that one day I'm going to fix everything, I'm going to give you the seal of the Spirit, that the ultimate day of the Lord, as it comes, you are protected, you are safe. This is a great promise. When you're reading it in Acts, I think this is more of a timeline. Like, this is finally when it gets here. This is the moment we've been waiting for. We've been waiting for this for centuries, waiting for the Spirit of God to come. And I promise you, this moment is huge. So I love the Packers, and I found out this morning that I can actually put my name on the list for season tickets. My wife gave me permission. Isn't that incredible? So we're going to do that this weekend, I hope. Put our names down as season ticket holder for the Packers. Now, the thing is, though, I will never see those tickets, because they will not happen in my lifetime. I was reading an article of a guy yesterday. He signed up 10 years ago when he was 27. And when he signed up, they told him, just so you know, you will not see these in your lifetime. He was number 73,000 and so. Over the last decade, he's moved up to 60,000. And he ends his article and he says, and I quote, he said, "I find some solace in this. There's now more people behind me who are more than 65,000 than there are ahead of me." So there's now over 125,000. So I will be very low on the totem pole. I will not see the tickets. My son and daughters will probably not see the tickets. But maybe two or three generations later, they will have the tickets. Now, here's what I think will happen. is that when they get those tickets, that first generation to get them, they're going to savor those tickets, right? Because we're going to pass down this story that grandpa, great-great-great-great-grandpa Dan and Danica, and they put our name on the list, and finally we get that. I think they're going to savor those tickets. They're going to love it. What's that? They better, yeah. But what do you think? What do you think will happen, you know, two or three generations down? They might just get used to it, right? They'll fail to feel the wonder of what it was like to long for the day when it would be in the family. And I fear that myself and us can read Acts 2, we can read Joel 2 with that very same sense. Yeah, if you believe, you get the Spirit. That's cool. You got the Spirit, I got the Spirit. Awesome. Hey, the Packers are playing today, let's go watch that. Right? And you just move on. Can you imagine if you talked to somebody that lived at Joel's time and said, "Yeah, I live 2,000 years later, and the Spirit of God has come." That would blow them away. Yeah. You live in that time? Can you imagine the people in Acts when they actually realize for centuries we've been waiting for this? And brothers and sisters, let us not lose the wonder. The holy, living God has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us, and to be our comforter, and to direct us to the Son. This is mind-boggling. This is glorious. When we get to be a part of this for all the days of our pilgrimage, let us not lose the wonder. Let me pray, and then we'll have a snack real quick. God, thank you for who you are and for your word. We count ourselves as unworthy to receive the Spirit of God. We thank you, God, for the grace that you've given us in that. I pray for each of us as we try to figure out how to better read each passage in light of the whole story. how it climaxes in the great story of you building your kingdom through the work of your Son. Help us in this. Give us insight and make us better readers of your scriptures. In Christ's name, amen.